Pastor Dana continues his series on the way of the servant today. We're in John chapter 13, Gospel of John, and we're going to be reading the 21st through the 30th verses of the 13th chapter. It's on page 1080 if you're using the Pew Bible, and please take that with you if you need a Bible. They do a lot better in your hands than they do sitting in the pew racks. So please take them and read them and love God's Word as you read it, because he loves you so much. Let's praise God as we hear His Word this morning. After He had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray Me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them He meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to Him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Father, it's so amazing to see how you worked it all out to take our sin to the cross and then to rise in glorious victory. But Lord, all of the things that happened in the midst of that, it's hard to understand. Please be with Pastor Dana as you've given him this message to bring to us today. Bless him as he brings it, and bless our hearts as we hear it. And we give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
In Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet describes the servant of God, that is, the Messiah who would come. And in that description says that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. As we come this morning to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, we really turn to one of the darker pages of the Bible, where we recognize that Jesus endured great sorrow, great sadness, because of one of those who had followed him, Judas Iscariot, and Judas being identified as the betrayer. This was a part of Jesus' path to the cross. It was the way of the servant. As he had washed his disciples' feet, now he recognizes and acknowledges that one of those who was at the table with him will betray him. It's a dark passage because the nature of betrayal is always a dark thing. Others have been betrayed down through history. In the scriptures we read of others. Abel was betrayed by his brother Cain. Joseph betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Moses betrayed by his sister Miriam. David betrayed by his son Absalom. Even in secular history we read about betrayal. Julius Caesar, of course, in his famous death, where he's being surrounded by his accusers and having taken so much power to himself, now being resisted and attacked. And as he is being brutally beaten and taken care of, he is fighting off, apparently, those who are attacking him, until he looks and he sees a man named Brutus, a friend, like a son to him. And when he sees Brutus wielding the knife as well, it's as if Julius Caesar says, "Enough." And he succumbs to the attack, and he says, "You too, Brutus," and succumbs to that betrayal and death. And so others have been betrayed. What makes Jesus' betrayal stand out so significantly is the nature of Jesus himself, that he is God in the flesh. He, unlike the others, is perfect and holy and innocent. And so this betrayal stands out so much more. And because of the contrast we see in Judas, Satan entering into him, there's a spiritual conflict that's taking place in this passage. So in John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30, we read about Jesus identifying his betrayer. Judas is a very puzzling individual, and it's hard to understand all there is about him. I'm certain I can't answer all the questions that you and I might have about Judas. We do know some facts about Judas, though. We know that he was one of those chosen by Jesus himself after a night of prayer, choosing his 12 apostles. Among those 12 is Judas Iscariot. Why would Jesus choose him? But he chooses Judas, who had been following him as others had, but now to be among those chosen 12, those special 12. So that means that Judas was very highly respected. In fact, he was so highly respected, we understand from Scripture, that he is the one entrusted by the other disciples to carry the money bag. So when people would contribute money to help Jesus and the disciples on their travels and take care of their needs, Judas was the one to hold that. You always give that to the most trusted person. And so Judas was highly trusted. He was responsible. Judas would have been, as the other 12, he would have seen all that Jesus had done. He'd have witnessed the miracles. He would have seen the 5,000 fed miraculously. He would have picked up some of the scraps from that miracle and been amazed by it. He would have heard Jesus teaching, as he so often did, about the love of God and all of these things that were a part of Jesus' ministry. He saw it all. He heard it all. He was there for all that. He would have been sent out on mission. The other disciples were. So Judas is puzzling to us, because towards the end of Jesus' ministry, of course, we find that Judas begins to show a little bit of his character. Just a few days before this incident, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for Passover. It's just days before the crucifixion. One of his friends, by the name of Mary, comes to the dinner that night and breaks open a jar of very expensive perfume and pours it on Jesus and anoints him as an act of extravagant worship. It's a beautiful thing. And Judas takes the lead in saying, why that waste on Jesus? Now, the other disciples kind of chimed in along the way, but he's the one who seems to be the one to have started that conversation. More interested in the money, as Scripture says, than he was in Jesus. It's shortly after that, during that week, that Judas goes to the religious leaders and he begins to bargain for Jesus' life. And he promises to betray Jesus, to bring charges against Jesus, to point him out as the one who is probably raising some kind of an insurrection against them, and to be the accuser. And they bargain together, and he receives 30 pieces of silver in that trade. And then he waits for his opportunity. And Jesus gives him the opportunity in this Last Supper. Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. He's included Judas. Can you imagine? Jesus, knowing all this, has gone around the table. He's washed their feet, and he comes to Judas and he washes Judas' feet. But he knows what's going to take place. Judas will soon go out and meet Jesus in the garden where Jesus is praying, and he'll betray him with a kiss and point him out to the guards and hand him over for execution. Judas will eventually have second thoughts about this decision, and then his remorse will throw the money back to the temple keepers and go out and commit suicide. It's a tragic life, tragic loss to a tragic life. It's a life that Jesus described in this way. He said of Judas, it would be better if he had never been born. That's how severe this dark page of Scripture is. Better if he had never been born because of this betrayal of Jesus. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, we want to understand some things for our understanding as well, how it affects us, what it means to us when we look at this betrayal of Judas. What I think is happening here, and I think is the main idea behind this passage, is that we need to understand that Jesus willingly underwent this painful betrayal so that he could win our redemption. He knew this was going to take place all along. He knew the moment he came down the mountain praying and selected Judas, that Judas would betray him. Jesus knows all things. This didn't surprise him. He knew that Judas would do this. He had stated this on a couple of occasions, that there was a betrayer among them. He knew that it was Judas. He knew that this would take place. He knew at the moment he washed his feet. So Jesus did this willingly. He willingly underwent the pain of betrayal of one who had been close to him, betraying him, so that he could win our redemption. This was a part of the plan. This was something that was necessary for us to have his redeeming work accomplished on the cross. And so he submitted to that, even as he submitted to crucifixion and the beatings and all the other things that went on, because he loves you and he loves me and he wants to bring us into his family. So as we look at this passage, I'd like to point out three observations I think that will help us to take some lessons away from this passage this morning. Three observations about betrayal. First, Jesus knows even the deepest secrets of our hearts. Jesus knows even the deepest secrets of our hearts. In verse 21, We read that after Jesus had said this, that is, after he had washed his disciples' feet, he told them about the example he'd set. He warned them that there was going to be one who would betray him. After he had said these things, it says Jesus was troubled in spirit. At this point in the meal, as things are progressing, a deep sense of urgency and a deep sense of trouble overwhelms Jesus, because he knows that his hour is here. And specifically, he knows about the betrayal. And so it says this trouble comes over his spirit, and he says to his disciples gathered around the table, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." And the disciples stared at one another, it says, at a loss to know which of them he meant. As Jesus warns about this betrayal, deeply troubled in his spirit, the disciples were deeply puzzled by the comment. Who among us would betray Jesus? Who among us would turn him over to the authorities, bring charges against him? They couldn't believe it. They didn't understand. A loss to know what he meant. Jesus knows even the deepest secrets of our hearts. See, here's something we can take away from this. We may be experts at hiding our sins from others. We may become very good at it. Judas was very good at it. No one suspected him of being anything less than a follower of Jesus, but he wasn't that. He didn't have faith in Jesus. I think that Judas had begun following Jesus, as many had, out of curiosity, out of interest, out of amazement, but he never put his faith in Jesus. He never came to the place of a full surrender to Jesus. And so as many of the followers of Jesus fell off over time, as Jesus began to preach and teach about more commitment, Judas seems to be among them. But he was able to hide this, so much so that all the other disciples thought he was the best of the lot. In fact, when he's dismissed by Jesus, they're puzzled. They don't understand. Where's he going? He must be doing something good. He could possibly do something evil. He's going out to do something good for people. And it reminds me that in our sinful human hearts, we become pretty good at hiding our sin. Sometimes we come to church and we put up a pretty good front. All of your church friends will assume that you're just a great Christian man and woman. Because when we're here, we know the words, we say the right things. But on occasion, I hear of people who are good church-going people who, in their business setting, are horrible to work for, demeaning to people, who in their homes are cruel to their spouse or children. And I think to myself, how is it that in our hearts we can put on one thing in front of some people and put on something else entirely in front of others? Because we become experts at hiding our sins from others. But we can't hide them from God. And this is a point that we draw from this passage. Jesus knows Judas' heart. Judas has not fooled him in any way. He knows his heart. He knows what's going to take place. We think we can hide things from God. It's the craziest thing, isn't it? But we think if I just do this secretly or do it infrequently enough or do it without others watching, that if others don't see it, then God doesn't see it and I can get away with it. And it's crazy thinking. But we do this. It's kind of like this. Remember when you're a teenager? Some of you still are. Maybe you've tried this at home. Mom says, your room is a mess. You've got clothes everywhere, everything. Go clean up your room. And what did some of us do as teenagers? We said, I don't want to spend all day Saturday cleaning my room. So we get all those clothes and we muscle them all into the closet. And we wedge them in. And we push the door shut and get it so it can latch. And we go out 10 minutes later and say, room's all cleaned up. I'm ready to go hang out with my friends. Did you fool Mom? No. 10 minutes? Not going to happen. Mom goes in, opens the door. All the dirty laundry comes out, right? You can't fool Mom. You can't fool God. See, we tend to stuff our sins into corners of our hearts and say, there, no one will see it there. Even God can't see it there. But we know better, don't we? See, a part of our sinful nature is to talk ourselves into thinking that God doesn't get it. But he gets it. And he knows. Well, the sinfulness of our hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. A couple of passages that will help us with this, I think. John chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. When some of the early followers of Jesus were coming alongside of him, they were all enamored with him and talking him up and so forth. We read that Jesus, it says, would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew them. He knew what was in their hearts. He did not need a man's testimony about a man because he knew what was in a man. He knows the human heart. And if Jesus were to describe the human heart, how would he describe it? Well, he did describe it. Matthew chapter 15. It's worth turning to. Matthew chapter 15, we read Jesus' description of the human heart. In verse 19, Jesus says it this way. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Frankly, I think Jesus nailed it. He knows human hearts. He knows your heart and mine. And if we look at that list, if we look at that description Jesus gives of our hearts, we painfully discover that that's us. Even when we put our faith in Christ, that's us. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Do you ever think wrong thoughts, poor thoughts, immoral thoughts? Get captured in fantasy kind of thinking? And our minds are so quickly distracted from the things of God to our own things, our own pleasures. Come these evil thoughts. Murder. Say, well, I haven't murdered anybody lately. Good for you. But, Jesus redefines some of that, doesn't he? He says murder is like hatred in your heart where you would say to yourself, I'd rather that person were dead. I would just as soon never ever see them again as to have to spend time with them. Wish they were dead. Oh, we didn't say it in so many words, but our hearts feel it, sense it, don't we? We know it's there if we'll just look. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery. Too many times I've had the experience of talking to a wife who says, my husband's been committing adultery, has been having an affair. What do I do? Sometimes a husband saying, my wife's having an affair. What do I do? It comes from the heart. And so often these kinds of things are hidden for so long. And we'd never know it. And it's shocking sometimes who is involved in that. You say, no, not them. But our hearts. Sexual immorality. The word that's translated sexual immorality is the word we get our word pornography from. Those thoughts and capturing of our mind with pornographic thoughts and sexual acts. I mean, is our country ever enamored with sex? Controls us. Defines us. Theft. Do I take things that don't belong to me? Do I steal time from my employer? Do I cheat on things so that it looks good for me in my business? False testimony, slander. Am I ready to tear someone down because they did something instead of building them up? And if we look at this list, we begin to say, God, help us, because that's my heart. And without the cleansing power of Christ, this is me. But Jesus comes in and he forgives and he cleanses. And his redemptive work is effective in our lives. Because of him, we have forgiveness. But he knows the secrets of our hearts. Maybe you have some of those secrets in your heart. And you think nobody knows them, and probably nobody does. Maybe some are suspicious. But you know them. That's enough. But even beyond that, God knows. And Jesus knows your heart. And he wants to rescue you. And he wants to rescue me from that kind of darkness of our sinful hearts. So Jesus knows even the deepest secrets of our hearts. Second observation, Jesus knows those who are with him and those who are against him. Verse 23, one of them, and I love what happens here, and this is exactly what you and I would do if we were at this meal too. So imagine you have the 12 disciples and Jesus gathered around the table. It's a low table. They're leaning in Eastern fashion, reclining at the table. And so they're around the table and they're talking about this, and Jesus talks and warns about a betrayer. And so Peter is curious. All of them are. Of course, they don't understand who he's talking about. And so one of them says, the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved is John, who's writing this gospel. He never uses his own name. He just used descriptors. He says, the disciple that Jesus loved. Now, he's not saying, I'm the one Jesus loved and he didn't love anybody else. It's not that at all. This is now being written as he's aging and he's writing back and telling about the story of Jesus, and he's reflecting on Jesus and in his maturing of his faith. He comes to realize so deeply that Jesus loves him. And he wants you and I to know the same thing. We could describe ourselves as the one whom Jesus loved. He loves us so deeply, he would go to the cross. He loves us so deeply, he would endure betrayal, all these sorts of things. And so he just comes to start describing himself like that. The disciple Jesus loved. He says, so the disciple Jesus loved was reclining next to Jesus. So Jesus here, here's John, and he's leaning sort of back, and so he's able to have these kind of private conversations. Jesus is a very honored position around the table. And so Peter, who apparently is across the table, looks over at John, and it says he motioned to John, and he said, ask him which one. Now, wouldn't you do the same thing if you were at the dinner? Ask him which one, you know. Peter can't just say it across the table. That would be too revealing. John, ask him which one. You know, he's going through the motions. And so John does. So leaning back against Jesus, he asked, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. So just kind of a private conversation with John. Now, for the host to take a piece of bread and dip it into the bowl of food, and hand it to one of the guests was a high mark of honor. So Jesus takes the bread and he dips it into the bowl of food and he hands it to Judas, high mark of honor. But in doing so, he's revealing to John, possibly to Peter, that it's Judas who is the one who is going to betray him. So dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. He knows who's with him and who's against him. There's no fooling him in any of these sorts of things. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus had said, those who are not with me are against me. There's no middle ground with Jesus. See, we sometimes think to ourselves, I'll kind of be a Christian and I'll try it out, but I just don't want to get too committed to this thing because who knows where it's going to go in my life and all these sorts of things. So I'll just kind of play it safe in the middle ground. There is no middle ground with Jesus. You're either with him or against him, and he knows. He knows if we're with him or against him. The question is, do we know if we're with Jesus? Thankfully, the scripture gives us ways to know that we belong to Jesus. Let me have you look at 1 John chapter 2. Very simple way to know if we belong to Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So don't love the world. If you love the world, love of the Father isn't in you. Very simple. So do you love the world more than you love Jesus? And if we love the world, then we don't love Jesus and we don't belong to him, right? So it's very simple. Well, let's sharpen our pencils a little bit more on that and say, what does that mean? What does it mean to love the world? Let me suggest a couple of thoughts that come from Jesus' teachings. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus is talking about money. And he says, you cannot love God and money. They're exclusive. That's loving the world. See, loving the world or loving God, loving money or loving God. He says you can't love money and love God at the same time. So to love the world and to love money goes hand in hand. And so what we find is that if my life is centered on my material wealth, if my whole life is defined by my career and what I'm doing with my money and how much I can accumulate and the things that I possess, all these sorts of things become the defining factors of our life, so much so that they crowd God out of the picture. Then I'm living according to the world and I'm not living according to Jesus. And God knows our heart. And he knows what's important to us. And so I start worrying about money and taking more time at work and doing all these sorts of things. And I stop reading my Bible. I stop praying. I stop going to church. I stop doing the things that are a part of my spiritual devotion. And I've discovered that I really don't belong to him. I belong to the world. The love of money. Jesus gives a couple of other examples. In Luke chapter 14. Here's kind of a hard one. He says in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's hard. Jesus really want us to hate our family? No. What he's saying is if our family takes precedent over him in our lives, we don't belong to him. There's some people that are so focused on their family that they leave God out of the picture. It's all about, are the kids happy? Are they getting all their experiences? Are they doing all these sorts of things? We'll neglect church. We'll neglect spiritual things because we're focusing on their happiness. We're focusing on them. And Jesus says, no, you have to be willing to put me first. Everything else will come in order, but put me first. We need to be careful to put Jesus first. So money, family can sometimes interfere. The next Luke chapter 14, the next verse 27 says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We can use the word safety here. Are we more concerned about our safety and comfort than we are about following Jesus Christ? Money, family, safety, these sorts of things can be defining to know whether we belong to Jesus or not. And Jesus knows our hearts. Thankfully, Jesus gives us another clear definer of our relationship with him. In John chapter 3, he says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So how do we know if we belong to Jesus? How do we know if we are with him or against him? It starts with a rebirth in our life. He calls it being born again, being reborn. That means that we come to the awareness in our life that my life is empty and hollow without him. That the darkness of my sinful heart is so opposed to God that I cannot root it out and I need his help. And thankfully I realize that Jesus, God's son, came and died on the cross to pay for my sin and he rose to give me life. And I ask Christ to come into my life. Say, Lord Jesus, come in and clean it all up. And make me a new person, a new start at life. And Jesus said, that's the only way to get into the kingdom of heaven, to be reborn, to have a spiritual new birth. And when that happens, then we belong to him. Then these other things, money starts taking its proper place. Family takes its proper place. Safety and comfort take their proper places behind Jesus, who is all consuming and important to us. Jesus knows those who are with him and those who are against him. Third, we learn from this passage about Judas' betrayal that Jesus knows the power of evil and our need for his redeeming love. In John chapter 13, it says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Imagine that. Jesus reaches across the table and he hands Judas the piece of bread with the food on it. And he gives it to Judas. And instantly, Satan comes and takes control of Judas. Now, Judas had already made his decision. It wasn't as if this was something Judas didn't want to do and Satan overwhelmed him. No, Judas had already opened himself up to the sinful act. And he was going down this path. And so Satan just came alongside to reinforce him, help him get through and go ahead and do what he'd already determined to do. Because, and this reminds us of the evil that's in the world. We talk about, traditionally we talk about three enemies of our soul. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is that world around us that's always wanting us to do their thing and say, wouldn't it be more fun if you did it our way? And look at all the good things we have to offer. And we kind of look at them after a while and say, no, it's not all that good after all. But, you know, that's what entices us sometimes. And the world, the flesh, that is inside of us. We have our own drives and sinful urges, the heart that's dark before him. And we say, okay, I'll go that route. And no, that's not right. And the devil, who's more than happy to come alongside and reinforce the other two in our life and say, this is a great way, you should try it. And Satan comes along and comes into Judas, it says. And Jesus says to Judas, what you are about to do, do quickly. In other words, I know there's no turning back. This is a part of the plan. Move forward, get it done. Let's move forward. He knows the power of evil. He knows that Judas is going to fulfill this purpose. And so Jesus says to him to go, do it quickly. And it says no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. What you're about to do, go do quickly. They couldn't conceptualize because Judas was so trusted. They thought he was going to, because he had charged the money, he was going to go out and buy something for the feast. They needed some more supplies. Or maybe he was going to go out and give something to the poor. A very good common practice in the festival times in Judaism. And Judas, as soon as he has taken the bread, he went out. And look at that last phrase. And it was night. I don't think John is too concerned about the timing of these events in this context. It's good to know it was nighttime, and that was true. But there's so much more behind his words there, isn't it? Don't we see so much more? It was night. It was a dark chapter, a dark page in the scripture. A dark event in the life of Jesus and his followers. A darkness in Judas' soul. It was night. There was no light in Judas. And what we discover is that there are spiritual forces that are very real and very powerful working all around us. the world of flesh, the devil. And Jesus recognizes the power of evil and the need for redemption. And we need to recognize that sin has its dire consequences. We are locked in a cosmic spiritual battle, and we need to understand that. And there's an enemy that wants to destroy our soul. And we just kind of go through life oblivious to so much of that. But it's very real and it's very powerful. What's reassuring in all of this is that Jesus, who knows the deepest secrets of our hearts, who knows who's with him and against him, who knows the power of evil, died on the cross to give us victory over sin and to defeat Satan and to give us life and hope, forgiveness and strength. In Jesus Christ, we find the preeminence of God's power. And when we are in Christ by faith, we have access to that power. We belong to him. We've been cleansed by his grace. And we have power to withstand in the evil day. So when temptation comes, we don't have to succumb. Because we say, no, I love Jesus too much for that. He's first in my life. When discouragement and depression hit, we can say, no, I'm going to rise above that by God's help because Jesus loves me so much. He knows my heart. And if I have within me some hidden sins, I can say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, cleanse me, and let me start again with you. And he does it every time. That's our Jesus. That's our Lord.